The first reading is from Exodus 24, beginning at the 12th verse. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait for us here until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from Philippians chapter 3, beginning with the 7th verse. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of faith, the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or not that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is the gospel of the Lord."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are always with us, and we ask that you would come and speak your word to us, that we would hear your word and it would bear fruit in our lives, all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Evidently, fear is not a factor for you. That's the acclamation given by Joe Rogan, host of the show Fear Factor, to the winner of each week's episode. Fear Factor, the TV show you may remember, was a show that came out a bit over a decade ago. And each week, contestants would compete with each other in fear-inducing stunts for the prize of $50,000. And they would have to do things like climb out of cars hung 10 stories in the air and climb around on top and grab a flag or something like that. Hung 10 stories in the air. They would have to do things like allow tarantulas to crawl on their face and head, walk barefoot through broken glass, attempt underwater escapes, eat live bugs, and more. And if the contestants were unwilling or unable to complete a task, they were eliminated. But if these contestants completed the tasks and defeated their competitors, then they would hear those words, "Evidently, fear is not a factor for you." But fear is a factor. Fear is a part of our world and has been a part of our world from almost the very beginning. Humans experienced fear for the first time almost right at the beginning of everything. God makes a good world, and he puts good humans in that good world, and they experience perfect and untarnished relationship with God. And that lasts a whole page and a half in the Bible. Humans reject God and try to be our own gods and try to dethrone God and reject his kingship of his world. And the minute we do that, the minute we try to de-God God, the minute we break that previously untarnished relationship with him, we discover that we no longer experience that perfect harmony with God that we were made for. Now, coming face to face with him is terrifying for our ancestors, and we begin to hide from God. We experience fear, genuine fear, for the first time. Now that sin enters the world, we can no longer come face to face with God as we should. Now human beings rightly experience fear in presence. In our reading from Matthew 17, the so-called transfiguration, which by the way is one of those events that's so important in Jesus' life that we set aside the last Sunday in the Epiphany season every year to address it. It's that kind of important. And when Jesus's appearance is changed, we use the word transfigured, before his disciples, and they see his glory. They hear God's voice speaking, and they fall down petrified of what they're experiencing. And of course, why wouldn't they be so scared? They discover the painful and terrifying reality that's often hidden from us in our daily lives, that our sin is awful. And God's holiness is immense. And that immensity and perfection of God becomes scary when seen from the perspective of our sin. Throughout the Bible, when a few people come sort of face to face with God in his glory, they are always terrified and painfully aware of their sin. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man," cries Peter. Or as Job laments when God appears to him, Job says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Or as Isaiah cries, "Woe is me, I am undone." When we come face to face with God in his glory and holiness, the natural and right response for sinners is genuine and debilitating fear. Honestly, I think if we really knew our sin, I think we would be terrified. I think if we really had a sense of our sin, we would be terrified. This past week, I heard the experience of a counselor at an Ivy League school. And she constantly has university students coming and sitting down on her couch and talking to her as a counselor because they're just coming apart at the seams because they don't know who they are anymore now that they're at college. You see, these students in these Ivy League schools have never gotten anything less than an A since like preschool. And for the first time in their life, they're not the smartest kid in town. and they don't know who they are, and they don't know what to do with themselves, and they're just falling apart emotionally because they've never experienced that in their entire lives. If that's what happens when we encounter a mere 18-year-old who's smarter than we are, what happens when we come before God? Over the past month, we've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And I came across something this week. I mean, we've been looking in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've been looking at the kind of community that Jesus calls his church to be, the kind of life that should characterize Jesus' followers like us. And I came across something fascinating. A woman named Virginia Stem Owens is a literature professor at a major secular university. And she gave her freshman year literature students the assignment of reading something in their textbook. It showed up in their textbook, but reading the Sermon on the Mount and writing a simple response paper to it. Now, many of her students had no exposure to the Sermon on the Mount whatsoever. Some of them had heard of it. Many of them had never heard of it, had no idea what it was. Very few had any experience with it at all. So they really were reading it and hearing it for the first time. They hated it. They absolutely hated it. There was no sort of liberal theological stance that says, you know, belief and doctrine don't matter. What really matters is that you just live the way the Sermon on the Mount tells us. Isn't it so beautiful if Christians live that way? There was none of that. They hated it. Let me read you a little bit of what they wrote. One student, "I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman like that is adultery. To be angry is, and to insult someone is like murder. These are the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statements I have ever heard." You see, but because this was totally new to these students, they were able to respond to Jesus' words, the words that we've been looking at for the last month or so. They were able to hear and respond to Jesus' words with the ferocity with which they were spoken. Heard them. They wanted cover. It sparked fear in them. I mean, fear displayed in anger and dismissal of Jesus' words, but fear nonetheless. They did not want to look deeply at themselves in light of Jesus' words. And Owens summarizes her findings like this. She writes, "Finally, biblical illiteracy, the general sense of not knowing Scripture, not knowing the Bible very well. Finally, biblical illiteracy has come to the point where people are able to respond to Jesus without filtering it through 2,000 years of cultural haze. The Bible remains offensive to honest, ignorant ears, just as it was in the first century." She means no disrespect or insult in that way. She's acknowledging that when someone does not know it in advance, it slaps them as they hear it. And it is offensive as it was in the first century. If we hear the message of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying together, if we hear it correctly, we should realize, among other things, that we really do fall way, way short. And Owens' students did not like viewing their lives through the lens of Jesus' teaching and holiness, and it caused a sort of fear in them. And in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John, the disciples that go up on the mountain with Jesus, did not like coming face to face with the glory and voice of God because it made their sinfulness very apparent. And they were terrified because their sin became suddenly very evident and the holiness of God was petrifying, though originally it didn't need to be. And so how can they, as sinners, as human beings, sinful human beings, how can they come before and be before this holy, personal God whose presence and holiness overwhelms them? Well, I remember back when I was in college, I spent a summer doing mission work with a small team of other college students. And I remember very clearly one day that I heard one of the members of my team talking about stealing and then justifying her stealing. And all I said to her, three words, all I said was, "Kaylee, that's stealing." That's all I said. And she lost it. She lost it. She berated me with insults. She yelled at me. She started accusing me of sin, which, by the way, is true, but she immediately wanted to deflect it onto me. Now, sort of my manifold sins aside for the moment, she was totally undone by three simple words, "Kaylee, that's stealing," by a 20-year-old, long-haired, goateed tennis player. That's all it took. "Kaylee, that's stealing." The presence of a sinner like me, who the only thing I could claim at that moment was I happened to not be sinning in exactly the way she was. And the presence of someone like me in that moment pushed her over the edge. And if that's what happens in the presence of fellow sinners, what happens for the disciples and for us in coming before God? And that's what Peter and James and John experience here in Matthew 17, coming before the very personal presence of God. C.S. Lewis writes this: "An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of love and goodness inside our heads, better still. A formless life force surging through everyone, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, the covenant Lord, the husband, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back, supposing we've really found him. But we never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he found us. If there is a God, you are in a sense alone with him. You cannot put him off with speculations about your neighbor's hypocrisy or memories of what you read in books. What will all that chatter and hearsay count when the anesthetic fog we call the real world fades away and the divine presence in which we have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable?" That's what happens for this in Matthew 17. The anesthetic fog fades away, and they see the presence of God, palpable, immediate, and absolutely unavoidable. And the only natural response for sinners like them and sinners like us would be falling down in fear. As I've heard someone point out and remind me recently, the physical sun is so brilliant you can't look at it without hurting yourself, and we dare not get within 93 million miles of it. And here before the disciples is literally the one who made the sun and keeps it shining, displaying his brilliance. How are we possibly going to survive that encounter with God? And the Bible says we need a mediator. After the immense glory of God is seen and experienced, after God's voice is audibly heard by the disciples and they fall down in fear, suddenly everything subsides and Jesus is left there with them alone. The glory of God, which is far too much for sinners like us and sinners like these disciples to handle, is hidden from them, leaving Jesus there with them alone. Leaving the disciples, if you will, with God in a form they can handle. And did you notice this? That in verse 7, Jesus comes and touches them and raises them up. God comes to the disciple in his glory, and they are just absolutely undone. And so God then comes to them as one of us, as Jesus, and touches them and raises them up. And I want you to see the order of this. God takes the initiative and comes among his people in Jesus, and he brings his people into his presence, and then they encounter his presence and his glory, and they're terrified. So he then hides his glory and comes to them again. You notice how Jesus is just, God's going back and forth. He's showing up on both sides of the equation, and he's taking the initiative the entire time. That's the biblical message. That's what God does for us. Jesus is God himself made one of us. And he comes to us and becomes for us, as the Bible calls him, our mediator. He's the go-between between God's unfiltered glory, which overwhelms us and undoes us, and sinners like us. And Jesus comes and stands in the middle, shielding us from the glory of God, which we can't handle. But what's more than just sort of hiding God's glory from us, but he actually comes and takes our sin upon himself, transforms us into his likeness, the likeness that we get a glimpse of in this encounter on the mountain, takes our sin upon us and transforms us, making us more and more into his image. In Christ, we're given his righteousness and his purity and his standing as our own. And because of what Jesus does for us, we actually no longer need to approach God in fear as they did at that time. We can approach him, as the book of Hebrews tells us, we can approach him with confidence, knowing now that we are his beloved and adopted children through Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. And then God's call in response to the magnificent revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, as God incarnate, God's call to his disciples then and now is listen to him. And listen to him especially means obey him. And that's part of what we've been looking at in the Sermon on the Mount recently. And again, the order is important. God has already come to his people. God has already begun bringing his people to himself. He does not say, obey Jesus and I'll come to you. He does not say, obey Jesus and I'll forgive you. He comes and acts on our behalf out of his great love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. This is how he showed his love for us, by sending his one and only Son. God takes the initiative and comes among his people. And in his goodness and love, he does then show us the way to live. And he really does expect his people to listen to Jesus, to obey Jesus, not as a way to get right with God, not as a way to get saved, not as a way to convince God somehow to bless us, but as the natural and proper and loving response to the God who came among us and died for us. As the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. We obey him because he first loved us and transformed us. I was talking with someone this past week, and one of the concerns that was raised was when Christians who follow Jesus, claim to follow Jesus, don't actually live the way that Jesus teaches. And it's a real concern when we as Christians claim to be Christians, we bear the very name of Christ. That's what Christian means. We bear the very name of Jesus, and yet, if our lives don't actually look the way they should. Now, I don't want to get into some sort of legalism where we try to earn God's favor by being good enough. Spoiler alert, you're not good enough. None of us are. But the direction from God's audible voice on the mountain to his disciples and his direction to us as well is listen to Jesus. Obey what he teaches. We will not do it perfectly. We all sin and we all mess up, and there is always forgiveness in Jesus. And what we do really matters. And God really does call us to holiness and righteousness in how we live as his beloved adopted children. It's quite natural for people to experience fear as they come face to face with God's holiness, viewed from the perspective of our sin. And God gives us a mediator, a go-between, who not only shields us from the effect of God's holiness meeting our sin, but actually transforms us and makes us new and pure and holy as He is. And as His transformed and loved and restored people, we are called to listen to Jesus, to follow where He leads, to walk in His ways, to live in the way that He calls, as we've been looking at recently. We see in what we've been studying together in this season at Christ Church that God has created a whole new community of people we call the church. And together we're called to live right-side-up lives in the midst of an upside-down world. And thanks be to God that He reaches down to us and transforms us and turns us the right way around and draws us to Himself, that we can approach Him in confidence, with no need to fear. God's holiness, seen and experienced from the perspective of our sin, is terrifying and should be. And out of God's great goodness and love, He became His own mediator between Him and us to deal with our sin problem, to transform and remake us, to adopt us as His beloved children. And as His beloved, transformed children, we do need to hear God's voice speaking to the disciples, saying, listen to Jesus, follow Him, and be the community that He made us to be. This is our calling. This is our purpose. This is our joy. This is our real life in Jesus. And it is our calling from Him. We no longer need to fear. We can approach Him with confidence, and we do need to hear His call to live and to follow Him as His beloved children. Amen.